once again to the book of Ephesians. We're trying to get into the book of Ephesians. We started the book of Ephesians several weeks ago. We're still doing some introductory messages to the book of Ephesians, so we're not necessarily, you know, earnestly verse by verse, although we will be doing that. And it's going to take us some time to get to the book of Ephesians. But we are still looking at some introductory things in the book of Ephesians. And I hope, as I have encouraged you to and asked you to do from a homework standpoint, I hope that you are reading the book of Ephesians at least once a week, and then adding to that, if you can, I know you can, it's Philippians and Colossians, because they really work together. But I hope that you're reading the book of Ephesians once a week. I know that several of you are, because several of you have told me not just that you're doing it, but what an encouragement it has been to you and your spouse doing that, and how y'all are talking about the verses, and it's really exciting. I talked to a guy on the phone yesterday. He's from Nebraska, and he and his wife have recently come into understanding the grace of God, the Word of God, rightly divided, and he says that, boy, they both of them are just so thrilled with the Word of God that it has completely taken their marriage to an absolute new dimension. They said, we had a great relationship, but they said, man, this is just phenomenal, because the things that we're talking about really are from an eternal standpoint, eternal perspective, and that's what the Word of God will do. And for those of you maybe that aren't married, it means get married. Anyway, it doesn't mean that. for those of you that maybe aren't married, that doesn't mean that you can't have a close relationship with a brother or sister in Christ and the Word of God. You can. And there's nothing like the Word of God to strengthen your marriage, to strengthen your friendships, to strengthen your relationships, and have them grow deep in God's grace. So certainly do that. I trust that as you're reading through the book of Ephesians that you're finding that to be so. Plus, I hope that you're coming up with lots of questions. Anybody have questions in Ephesians? Write those things down. Write those questions down. And if it takes us 10 years to study the book of Ephesians, I project that at least sometimes over the next 10 years, you'll probably figure out a few of the answers to those questions if you're reading the book every week and so forth. But definitely write those questions down. At any rate, we are still kind of in an introductory phase of the book of Ephesians. And I do want you to look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice he does identify the two groups, the saints and the faithful. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you are a saint. Did you know that? You understand this? Paul is writing the book of Ephesians to a bunch of living people, not a bunch of dead people. In religion out there, which the religion I was raised in, they have the concept that you become a saint after you're dead, based upon some authority or an organization. They vote on whether or not you had enough good works in your life, and then they sanctify you. They declare you to be a saint. They recently declared one of their main leaders, who passed away a few years back, to be a saint and so forth. But that's in the Bible. When the Bible uses the word saint, it's not talking about in relationship to your works and some merit system. It's talking about living people. Paul is writing to these folks at the city of Ephesus, where there was a local assembly like this one. He calls them saints. They've been set apart. They trusted the finished work of Christ alone for their salvation. And afterwards, that is how a person is saved. You're saved not by works, not by being good enough, not by giving money, praying prayers. By the way, is it good to actually know that? How come it's good to know that you're saved from hell and to heaven, not by being good enough? Because you know what? If you had to be good enough, just hang it up now. You ain't getting there, period. If it was based upon some human performance, if it was based upon you becoming worthy, if it was based upon you promising God, I'll never sin again, I mean, why would you tell God a lie like that? You know, God will never do that again. Why talk to God about things like that? That doesn't, you know, it doesn't, listen, salvation is not based upon human merit. Yes. It's based upon the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. While he was still on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He accomplished a perfect work. He accomplished the perfect work. So when Paul says to the Ephesians here, you're saints, he's talking to individuals who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for their personal Savior, and they've recognized, look what he says in chapter 2 here. Go to chapter 2, verse 8. You guys, everybody knows this verse. If you don't, you should, and you want to mark it and underline it and memorize it. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." What is it? It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you believe that salvation from hell is by works, some works that you have to do of any kind, you label them whatever they are, then did you see how your thinking disagrees with the verse, and I should say the verse disagrees with your thinking. So what's the right thing to do with your thinking? Change the thinking to match the verse. Okay? So forget religion. Forget what man out there says. Trust what the Bible says. The Bible says, not of works. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should... See, if you could get to heaven by being good enough, then what could you do? You could say, see, I was good enough. And you'd walk around heaven saying, how did all you people get here? Understand that? And that's exactly what self-righteous religious legalism does. You know? That verse makes it very, very clear. It's a gift of God. We're heading into the time of year when everybody talks about gift giving. You know, got to go shopping because you got to buy gifts for this person and that person and everything. Everybody loses their insanity trying to get gifts for everybody, right? I'd go nuts and everything. But if you think about the simple concept of a gift, when you give a gift to someone, do you say, here, I've got this gift for you, but I'll only charge you 50%, just give me 50% of what it cost me? Is that what you're saying? They might say, let me open the box first before I, you know, let me see what's in there. You know, no. If it's a gift, who paid for it? You did. If it's a gift, the person that bought it, you paid for it. So you're giving that to them as a gift. No strings attached. But what has to happen in order for it to become theirs? They just have to say thank you. See that? That verse says it's the gift of God. God gave the greatest gift of all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you trust Christ, He is the gift that includes all others. You've seen the idea where somebody gives you a great big box, you know, and everything, and you open that box up and there's another box inside of it, and open that one, another one inside of that. And, well, see, Christ is like that big, gigantic box with the heart of the love of God. You trust Christ. You receive Christ as your personal Savior. You trust His shed blood that paid the full price. And then you spend the rest of your life studying the Word of God, opening the box and seeing all the wonderful things that you have in Christ and who He is. Isn't that, it's amazing to think about that, you know? And all this, anyway, that's just so vital. Think about that. When the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1 there, at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints. See that? To the saints. He's writing to living people, living human beings. And if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've trusted Him and Him alone, then what are you? You're a saint to the Most High God. Without getting too disruptive, okay, just reach over and shake the hand of the saint sitting next to you. Introduce yourself, you know. She's got diplomatic immunity, does she? I mean, think about that. Think about that. I tell you what, if you wanna shock your coworkers, and if you want to open a door of opportunity or else get punched in the nose, just next time you introduce yourself at a party, you say, well, I'm Saint So-and-so. So, depending on how much the other person had to drink is whether or not they're going to, you know, punch you in the nose and say, whoa, what are you talking about? But it truly is an open door. But if you trusted Christ for your Savior, that is, you're a saint of the Most High God. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. You know, that's who you are. It's because it has nothing to do with merit or performance or worthiness. It has to do with identity. When you trusted Christ for your Savior, God took you out of your relationship to Adam. He took you out of your identity to Adam, and He placed you into the Lord Jesus Christ. He separated you unto Himself. That's what sanctification is, to be separated for a purpose. You're separated unto God. Isn't that pretty cool? He also says this. He says to the saints which are at Ephesus, but notice he also says this, and to the what? Listen, not all saints are faithful, but all those who identify as faithful there are saints. What's the difference? It's a walk by faith. It truly is. So you can trust Christ for your Savior. Have how many of your sins forgiven? All of them. That's pretty cool. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says this, verse 7. In whom, to whom is Christ there? In whom we have redemption. Now notice, it's through His blood. There's the payment and there's the value. There's the purchasing power. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to what? See that? There's how forgiven you are. You're not forgiven based upon the frequency of asking for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 does not apply to you today. Isn't that interesting? You don't get forgiveness as a result of at the end of each day bowing your head and say, God, now forgive me for all the sins that I did. That's religion. That's a concept out of the Old Testament, the law, that's not in effect in the dispensation of grace. Instead, that verse tells you how forgiven you are. That verse says, in whom we have, so in Christ we have redemption. Notice the payment through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to what? However rich, however wealthy God is in His grace. His grace, His capacity to give freely without strings. So however wealthy God is, however able, the extent of God's ability to continue to give out of the heart of His love, that's how forgiven we are. Is that good? Is that like amazing? And by the way, why must that be so? Why is it that forgiveness must be total? Yes, good, because number one, because of the value of the blood of Christ. The value is in the blood, not in our asking. The purchasing power is in the blood of Christ, not in the sincerity of my desire of forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins has nothing to do with my sincerity. It has to do with the payment, and here the payment is the blood of Christ. The justice of God looked to the blood of Christ as the payment of our sins, not to whether or not I was sincerely sorry for my sins. Let me ask you this. How often are we really sincerely sorry for our sins? Can I say it that frankly, that straightforward? Yeah, we're sorry we got caught. You know, the guy, you know, when that little red light flashing in your rearview mirror and everything, the second before that, you had no worry about, you know, speeding and so far. You weren't, you see that? No. The reason that forgiveness must be total is because of the value of the blood of Christ. But there's another reason that is the benefit to you and me as believers why the forgiveness must be total. What if it was partial? Yeah, that's the bottom line there. If you're that much short, you're still short. That's why forgiveness must be total and eternal. That's a bottom line. You got to think about these things, you know. When Christ said, it is finished, He was telling the truth. And thank God. When I was growing up in the particular system that I was raised up in, that verse really did bother me. Because in the system I was in, again, we were taught that the righteousness of God is not given as a free gift. Instead, it is infused to you over time. So you have to kind of keep earning and working and getting better and so forth. Okay, so that was the system I was raised under. But I used to think, man, what, when He says, it is finished. You know, I think, wow, that, so one day, thank God it dawned on me what that verse meant, and continues to dawn on me, the beauty of it, the wonder of it, the amazement of it, you know. So when Paul says here to the saints and to the faithful, there were all saints in the local assembly, but not all of them were faithful. Who decides? You do. How? Right, by just continuing to trust God's Word, continue to grow in God's Word. It's not a chastisement when Paul says to the saints and the faithful. He's not chastening these folks. He's seeking to encourage them. And you can see when you read, you've read the rest of the book and so forth, when you read it, you can see he wants them to continue to grow in God's grace. One of the things that we've been trying to do in seeking to introduce the book here is to show and to demonstrate how the book of Ephesians truly is advanced information. It's advanced information. If I can kind of chart something up here on the board really quickly here, let me erase this first of all. And you've seen this before, but it's something that we need to keep in mind. When you are reading through Paul's epistles, and you go in your Bible from Romans all the way to Philemon, you are going, spiritually speaking, you are going, in a sense, from milk to meat is what you're doing. You're going from, say, you know, first grade, second grade, third grade, all the way to postgraduate is what you're actually doing, spiritually speaking. How many chapters in the book of Romans? Who remembers? 16 chapters. How many chapters in the book of Philemon? It's just one. Isn't that interesting? Because what happens is that the Holy Spirit is figuring that by the time you got to Philemon, you've got all this prerequisite information, right? So by the time you get to the book of Philemon and so forth, the doctrine's all resident inside of you. So you can read the book and put it all together. See that? Well, if you think about it this way, Ephesians then is sitting like right here. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So understand there's all this prerequisite information that you've gotten on board, spiritually speaking. Romans, you've got 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you've got Galatians, right? That's the sequence in which you're at. So what I've tried to demonstrate so far, at least to some degree, is that Paul, when he's writing the book of Ephesians, he is taking some of the basic information that's identified in these books. He's put it in this book, and those three books as well. And now he's filling them out, is what he's doing. He's giving the rest of the story, or specifically, the rest of the revelation of the mystery. Okay? That phrase there, the mystery. He's giving the rest of the information. We've already attempted to identify some of those things. Let me have you notice a phrase here. Go to Romans chapter 12 and then get Ephesians chapter 3. Go to Romans chapter 11, I'm sorry, and Ephesians 3. This one, to me, is just blows my mind, okay? Just with the implications here. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. And I'm going to have you start at verse 33. Romans 11:33 says this. Romans 11:33 says this. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Okay, stop there for just a moment. Now, just think about that phrase there. What does Paul say about the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God? They're deep, okay? and so deep that it's like, boy, it's unfathomable. See that there? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So as Paul thinks about God's wisdom and His knowledge and the riches in His wisdom and knowledge, he right here says in Romans that this is so deep. This, you know, not just a lifetime to study, but this is an eternity to study when you think about that. But don't get tripped up by his statement here. He says, "How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Okay, now let me ask a couple of questions before we move on. The words here, wisdom and knowledge of God, is, this is kind of a trick question, but it's not meant to be. I'm just confused that I'm trying to ask it, okay? Is the wisdom of God, wisdom and knowledge of God, is that something knowable? Okay. But when he writes here Romans, when he says how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, if his judgments are unsearchable, and if his ways are past finding out, then if his wisdom and knowledge is knowable, but it's past finding out, it's unsearchable, what has to happen in order for us to be able to know the wisdom and knowledge of God? He has got to reveal it. That's the only way. See that? The only way that you and I can either gain access to and therefore mine the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God is if God chooses to reveal that information. Right? Now, granted, in the Old Testament, you know, Genesis through Malachi and so forth, God has revealed a great deal of his wisdom and knowledge and his plans and purposes for the earth and the nation of Israel. And even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, God put himself on display in God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's God. He was God in human flesh. When Philip asked the Lord, show us the Father, and Christ says, Philip, have I been, was it Philip? Let me double check here, John 14 real quick here. Let me just make sure I got this right here. Someone help me here. Was it Philip there? John 14, let's see. Yeah, Philip. He says, verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? God put himself on display in the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on the earth. So God, once again, revealed part of his wisdom and knowledge. See that? When Paul writes the book of Romans, he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He says in 2 Corinthians, he said, in fact, you know, just stay there, stay there, just because of time's sake. Look at verse 34. Are you in Romans 11? Romans 11, 34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? What's the answer to that question? Yeah, God, the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Godhead knows the mind of the Lord. Or who hath been his counselor? Same answer, the Godhead. Well, guess what? This time go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Look at this verse here. Look at Ephesians chapter number 3, verse 8. He says this. The Apostle Paul is speaking here as the Apostle of the Gentiles. He says, unto me, I'm in Ephesians 3, 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, then what must be true about the unsearchable riches of Christ? They're known at this point. See, when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, when the Apostle Paul wrote Corinthians and Galatians, when he wrote, as they call those, this pre-prison epistles and so forth, when Paul wrote those books, he did not yet have the full revelation of the mystery. But by the time he writes these books out here, the balance of his ministry and so forth, the rest of the revelation of the mystery has been revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul would say over there in Romans 12, he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The only way that the depths of the riches and knowledge of God are going to be made known is if God chooses to reveal those things. And he did. He revealed them to the Apostle Paul. And that's why Paul, when he writes Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and the rest of his books and so forth, he is now out preaching that information that had previously been unknown. The balance of it. Does that make sense how I'm saying that? That's an amazing verse right there. When he says at verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given. The grace is the doctrine. It's the information that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Oftentimes people will read that verse and say, oh, they're, in other words, people see that verse as though Paul is still saying they're still unsearchable. No, they've been revealed. That's why Paul's preaching those. He's out preaching the information. That's why when you read the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, I mean, he takes us right out there into the heavenly places and seated with Christ and so forth. Oh, that was the same one, wasn't it? He takes us out there in the heavenly places and the eternal purpose of God. Are you still there in the book of Ephesians chapter 3? Look at what this verse says. Look at that, look at chapter 3 again at verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid, where? That's why it was unsearchable, because God simply kept it hidden in himself. Which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden, God who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, right now, in the age of grace, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, where? In where? In heavenly places. Who's that? That's the angelic realm. That's both good and bad angels out there. Right now, in the heavenly realm. That verse says, to the intent that now unto the principality and powers, principalities plural, and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, that's you, that's the believers, might be known what? The manifold wisdom of God. That word manifold, what does that word sound like it means? What's the word manifold mean? Many, yeah, like on a car you have a manifold and so forth. You got many sided, many faceted. The manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted wisdom of God that had previously been hidden has now been revealed, and it's written down in the Word of God, and that is what God desires to make known, and the angels and principalities and powers right now in heavenly places are learning about it through you. Yeah. No pressure, she says. Okay. So, some of them are probably asking the question now, what exactly does that person just teach me, you know? Or asking, wait a minute, I'm not sure I got the lesson from that lesson right now. I'm not sure I understand what the teacher's... Anyway, you've seen the... some of y'all here have been involved in homeschooling. And, of course, we've been involved in homeschooling for a number of years, and several of you were as well. And you'll know folks in homeschool. We saw a funny bumper sticker one time, because there's all kinds of different opinions about homeschooling and everything. But we saw a funny bumper sticker one time, and it said this, every home is a school. What's yours teaching? Whoa. You know? Well, you and I as believers, guess what? You maybe didn't even go to college to get a teaching degree, but you're still a teacher. You're still conveying some information about the doctrines of God's grace to the angels and principalities and powers in heavenly places. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. Well, all of a sudden, the book of Ephesians takes on a whole new meaning with reference to the idea of testimony. We're not only a testimony to one another. We're not only a testimony to the unsaved world around us and everything, but we're also a testimony to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? You know? See, God has got some big plans for you. Big plans that center in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Big plans that's going to take the dispensation of the fullness of time to fulfill. Plans that's going to take the ages to come to unfold. And it is, are you still in Ephesians 3 there? Look at verse 11. It says, according to the eternal purpose, which He purposed, where? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. God, as long as God has been God, and that's longer than you are, that's longer than you've lived. That was really supposed to be more of an impact, okay? That was pretty bad, right? But as long as God has been God, He's had this the very purpose and reason for His living has been this plan. This plan to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, the dispensation of fullness of time, the ages to come, and do it through a new creature. And you're part of that new creature. So all of a sudden, man, this is like big picture type stuff, isn't it? One of the things that Paul picks up on from the book of Romans, and he brings it over into Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And there's a lot of themes that he does. I've got 20, 30 things listed here. We won't get through all of them by the time we finally get to the book. But one of them is a highly misunderstood, greatly misthought, understood doctrine of Calvinism. Election, predestination. It's incredible how Christianity, how the church as a whole has completely blown that doctrine. They do not know what they're talking about. I don't care what school you're talking about. I don't care how many degrees the guy has. I don't care what kind of he can speak Greek and Hebrew and this and that. And everybody falls down the street. That is not how you decide. You decide based upon what the Word of God says. Right? And it is interesting that this particular doctrine, this is such an important doctrine to God, and no wonder it's one that's been so distorted by the adversary. But let me have you look at two passages. Look at Romans 8. Look at Romans 8 and then get Ephesians 1. We're going to look specifically at the word predestination, and so forth, that idea. Okay? It's a big subject. We can't deal with it all today, and we'll deal with it in the future as we go. But let me just kind of notice a couple of things what Paul says about this. The word predestinate, it actually appears four times in the entire New Testament. And all four times, guess which writer is the one that makes reference to it? The Apostle Paul. And all four times, He uses it twice in the book of Romans, and he uses it twice in the book of Ephesians. So you suppose the Apostle Paul just might know what he's talking about? Okay, so then let's do this. And I know sometimes I come across sarcastic, and that's not my intention. It really isn't, okay? Well, maybe subconsciously it is. But anyway, all right. No, really, if the Holy Spirit has the Apostle Paul write out some information about the word predestinate, predestination, and so forth, then a walk of faith is going to say this. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the Word of God in your language, and it's in the King James Bible. So do you have enough to be able to understand the Bible? As long as you have faith, right? Okay, absolutely correct. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You don't need Greek and Hebrew. You need faith in what the Word of God says. Bottom line, that's what you need. You need to believe the Bible, believe the verses, and let the Holy Spirit take what He wrote, the Holy Spirit, and match those verses together for you. That's how you grow in God's Word, okay? That's how you want to have confidence in God's Word. Have confidence that God the Holy Spirit is able to teach you His Word when you walk by faith believing what His Word says. Because He will do that. See that? So look at this. Look over to Romans chapter number 8. I'm going to start at verse 29. Romans chapter number 8. I'm going to start at verse 28. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His what?" Ah, there's something about purpose. That might connect with the book of Ephesians and that eternal purpose, right? So God has a purpose. Now watch this. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did..." Okay, there's the first time that word is used in the New Testament. He also did what? "Predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did..." What? There's the second use of the word in the entire New Testament. There's the second use of the word. "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified." So there's two of the four uses of the word. Now go with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1, and you're going to see the next two times it's used in your Bible. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1, and this time verse 5. It says this, "Having what?" In this case, it's the word predestinated. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will." And now watch verse 11. And this is the fourth and last time used in the Bible. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being what?" There it is again, predestinated, according to the purpose of Him who worketh, all things after the counsel of His own will. Okay, contained in those sections there is enough information for us to understand the doctrine of predestination. Now, there is more information in Paul's epistles about predestination, but contained in those passages is enough to understand the basics of predestination. First of all, just think about the word itself. The word itself. Let me just once again erase this. Okay, so you've got... how's the word spelled? Help me out here. P... D-E-S-T-I-N-A-T-E, and in the case E-D, if it's predestinated. Did I do that right? Did I spell that right? You sure? Just checking. Okay. All right. Look at the word itself. Just by looking at the word, can we understand the definition? We may not understand the specifics, but can we understand the definition? What is it? Okay, so you've got a destination that is determined ahead of time. Are we okay on that? There's no doubt about that. So you've got a destiny determined ahead of time. Predestinate. Now let's just see if in the verses we can figure out the destiny that has been predetermined. Look at Romans 8. Look at Romans chapter number 8. Watch this. Romans 8 verse 29. And remember to put it together with verse 28 about this purpose. Verse 29 says this, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be what?" Okay, so now it's going to go conformed. Okay, conformed to what? To the image of His Son. Who's His Son? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Okay, so if I was to ask you, what is the predetermined destiny of the believer? What would you tell me? See that right there? The predetermined destiny of a believer is what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Question. Does it sound like predestination has to do with the lost person or has to do with the saved person? Isn't that interesting? See, predestination is not a reference to someone who is still in Adam. Predestination is a reference to someone who is in Christ. In Christ, you have a predetermined destiny. Let me ask a different question. Who did Christ die for? Did Christ die for you? Who did Christ die for? Okay, you sure about that? See, doesn't the Bible say Christ tasted death for every man? Doesn't the Bible say that Christ gave Himself a ransom for all? Doesn't the Bible say that Christ came into the world to save sinners? Now, how did you get saved? How come when you had faith in the blood of Christ, how come God saved you? Because He said He would. But you realize that nowhere in the Bible does it say, I've read that Bible for how many years now? I've never seen the verse that says this, Christ died for John Verstegen, social security number, date of birth, etc. It doesn't say it that way. See that? So how do I know Christ died for me? Because it says He died for all. He came in the world to save sinners. He tasted death for every man. Listen, I'm at the top of that list, okay? Put me right, don't send me to the back of that line. If you talk about worthiness, I'm at the front of the line of the sinners. Second place, okay? Well, me and John are right up front, okay? Right? Me and John and Joe, we're right up front, right? Nobody else get behind us. We're, okay? Listen, see, Christ tasted death for every man. That's why you know He tasted death for you. He came to the world to save sinners. And if you've ever sinned, you qualify to be saved by the Savior of sinners. And He will save you the moment you trust His blood. Predestination is not the idea that the Calvinists teach. The Calvinists teach that God, before the foundation of the world, basically predetermined everything. And therefore, He already predetermined who is going to go to heaven and therefore who's going to go to hell. See, that He's pre-selected everything. That everything is predetermined. That's utter nonsense. Jesus Christ did not believe that. None of your Bible writers believe that. But religion and theology teaches that. It is total, complete paganism. It is fatalism. To say that everything in the end has already been predetermined, that's not what the God of the Bible declares to be so. You see, when I drop that pen right now, that's because God, before the foundation of the world, determined that I would drop that pen right now. I had no chaser in it at all. It was predetermined. You see the nonsense of that idea? But it is a prominent, powerful teaching among many, many, in fact, most in the community and so forth. The idea that ultimately that God predestinated who would be saved and He elected them and so forth. But in the verse, predestination has to do with those who are saved, not those who aren't saved who become saved. When the Apostle Paul uses the word predestinate, he's talking about those who are in Christ. Am I making sense as far as the distinction there we're trying to make there? Watch this. Look over to how Ephesians says it again. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1 here. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1, this time verse 5. It says, having predestinated us unto what? Okay, now that's interesting. Because Romans says we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Ephesians says predestinate us unto what? The adoption. I haven't got there yet. Adoption. So what's that tell us? That means that the adoption is equal to being conformed. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Understand that concept there? Okay. I didn't know I knew that. That was years ago I had to learn that stuff. But listen, in the Bible, when you see that verse there, the predetermined destiny of those that Paul's writing to, and he's writing to saints. He's not writing to lost people. The predetermined destiny is to be conformed to the image of his Son. The predetermined destiny is to the adoption in the verse. The adoption of who? In the verse. The adoption of those who already are children. He's talking to saved people. See that? Listen, in the Bible. The doctrine of adoption. It's like it, the way that we use it in the secular community is you take someone who is not a blood member of your family and you legally make them a member of your family on paper by legal means. That's the use of the word adoption in the world. That's not how the Bible uses the word adoption. When the Bible uses the word adoption, it's a reference to someone who is already child of God. And then they're placed as full-grown sons and heirs. That's when you're going to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's a lot more information to all this, by the way. All I'm trying to demonstrate is this. That clearly the Apostle Paul, he takes some doctrines in those pre-prison books and he fills them out and gives more detail in the book of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. His apostleship. He mentions he's the apostle. He gives further details about his apostleship over in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Sonship. How does God deal with you and me today as believers? Are you under the law today? Was Israel under the law? What's the difference? Yes. You see, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, but under grace. And then in the book of Ephesians, he fleshes that out. He fills it out with what it means to be under grace. Are you in Ephesians chapter number 1? And I know we're over time here and you got to get going here, but watch this. Let me just kind of wrap this up by doing it this way. Look at Ephesians 1. Watch this. If you're reading Ephesians, I know you've noticed this and you've probably marked this. Watch this. What does it mean that we're not in law, but we are under grace? What does that mean? Watch him fill that out there. We're under grace. Verse 3. I'm going to just kind of go through this quickly. Verse 3. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4. He's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy without blame before in love. Verse 5. He's predestinated us into the adoption of children. Verse 6. He's made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Does it sound like we're under grace? He fleshes it out what it means. You're not under the law. You're under grace. This gigantic umbrella called grace that has all these things about our identity in Christ. You're saved, sealed, blessed, forgiven, loved, accepted, set with Christ in the heavenly places. You are under grace. This is a good umbrella. It's wonderful. See that? And so some things that he just begins to identify and gives, you know, certainly some details in Romans and so forth. Man, he's going to take and flesh those things out and tell us what it means to be under grace. What it means that we're sons of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, saints of the Most High God. Isn't that something? And then it sure does. It changes our perspective, and it's no wonder then that as the Apostle Paul progresses in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters is solid, heavy, you know, prime rib meat type doctrine. I hope there's no vegetarians here today, okay? And then in chapter 4, 5, and 6, he says, now, let's walk worthy of the vocation for which we are called. You know what that vocation is? That's your position in Christ in the heavenly places, world without end. Ambassadors for Christ. See that? So it says, in light of this unsearchable wisdom and knowledge of God that God has made known that you're a part of in Christ, that God is so excited to share with you and to have you a part of. He says, now, in the details of life, let's walk worthy of that. Let's be consistent in our conduct. Does our walk as believers matter? Who does it matter to? It matters to God. And therefore, it can and should matter to saints of the Most High God. And the only way it will matter is, again, if we allow ourselves to just, you know, get rid of the pride, get rid of the self-righteousness, and you know, just walk by faith in His Word and say, Lord, I want to learn about the depths of Your riches and knowledge, and I want to let that impact my heart, and I want to keep a tender heart towards Your Word so that I can allow myself, we can allow ourselves just to be vessels, just vessels to reach out and minister to others in need. Others can see the love of Christ. See that? Yeah. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. So, absolutely can and does. That's a very good point. It really does. So, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time we can spend this morning in Your Word. And as we keep seeing every Sunday together on this, we just are just even barely scratching the surface here of the depths of Your wisdom and knowledge that have been revealed right here. And we're excited to for the days ahead and to study these things. And we know, God, that the heart of all this is how much You love the Lord Jesus Christ, and He loves You. And You see us in that same love. That's what's so staggering. God, help us to see ourselves in that love. Help us to really see how much You love us in Christ and how much He loves us, so that we can say, as the Apostle Paul says right here towards the end of this book, that to all of them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, Lord, help us to love You, not with our strength and energy, but just because of the power and ability of Your Word to work in us. For Your glory and honor, in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.